Good morning. I'm so sorry I can't be there with you this morning. I've either had a positive test result or I haven't had my results back yet. So as you can probably hear, I'm not feeling great. Just had to get that test done. I just wanted to be super careful and make sure that I was being safe. But genuinely gutted that I can't be with you this morning in Bognor. I was really looking forward to it, particularly Johnny leading worship. That would have been the highlight for me. My name's Toby. I go across all of our sites, leading worship most often, but obviously doing other things as well. I work for the charity Compassion, who many of you will sponsor a child with. And I'm going to share something that you might not know about me. Now, I have many friends who are very talented people. My wife is in, just the list would be very long of things that she's incredibly talented at. Even our wonderful Johnny, who's a worship leader, a preacher, athlete, whatever you want to pick, you know. But there's, I wonder if there's something in your life where you think, oh, even though I've wished I was really good at that, I've always been a bit rubbish. Now, secret about me, and this is a constant struggle of mine, despite my best efforts for 33 years, I've kind of given up now, but so there's an area of my life that I'm particularly fall short, and many people will know this, and that is football. Now, I love sports generally. I'm much more a rugby fan, admittedly, and athletics really enjoy. But football is just an area that I've just never been able to do very well. In fact, it was one of my good friends would say that I was the best player off the ball. The implication being that the moment I get the ball, that is not still the case. Now, the reason I mentioned football, you could just, I kind of hear you telling me, well, Toby, you could just not play. You don't have to. But, and you would be right. But as a kind of young man, and particularly when I started coming back to church, and I suppose even when I was in youth group and stuff, football was the thing to do. It was the sport you played. It was the way that the blokes bonded. And so, because I'm actually, you may be surprised to know, but I'm actually a very shy person. And it was the only way to meet people. I'll tell you why it worked really well for me. Because you could go and you could play a whole game of football, not say a word to a single other person, and feel like you'd made a friend. Because they'd be like, oh yeah, great game, Toby, see you next week. You'd be like, yes, I made a friend. But actually, the reality is that I haven't spoken to them the entire time. So for me, as a shy person, as an introvert, that was great. But the problem was, I was rubbish, so I kind of had to balance out this being rubbish, but also feeling the need to make friends. Now, I'm beyond that now. I don't need to play football. I remember having a lovely conversation with Johnny once, and I, in an effort to try and be a friend, I don't know if you guys do this, I like looked up on like what the football schools were, like even though I had no interest in it, I was like, oh yeah, so they're doing pretty well. And he was just like, why are you doing this? You don't need to. It's okay. And I felt released. So, too much talk about football. But there you go. You get the idea. I'm just going to show you a video now, but I want you to try and imagine me playing football. And if you can't imagine me, watch this video and you'll see exactly what I'm like. Mention all of this. Well, you may have found it quite funny, but this the video we just watched, of course, is of people just continuously missing the goalposts, or at least the goalkeeper gets in the way, or it hits the bar, or whatever. Now, the story we are going to look at today is all about Jesus moving the goalposts. Sometimes if you take a shot at goal, you'd be like, oh, that's not where the goal was. I'm sure I was aiming in the right place, but it seems to have moved on its own. Obviously, that cannot be true. But I've had my fair share of missing the goalpost completely, literally and metaphorically, thinking I was aiming one place, but actually they were in another. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, 17 to 37, which, I'm not going to lie, I mean, it's quite robust in terms of biblical content. There's some pretty big things going on here. There's some pretty big headings. So we've got the fulfillment of the law, murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths. That's pretty, you know, one could look at that and would be forgiven for thinking maybe I'm not going to be overly well equipped to deal with this and or tackle any of those things in any depth in 25 minutes, half an hour, which is roughly what we have. And you would be totally correct, because actually there is a preach in all of those topics. So yes, clearly I'm going to mention them and talk about them, but I'm going to kind of move over those as a, I suppose, case studies for the main point Jesus is trying to make. So take fulfillment of the law as the main kind of title, and then the other things kind of as subheadings to help demonstrate the point. So this story is all about moving goalposts. If you haven't got a Bible ready, Matthew 5:17, I'm going to read it through anyway, but the words will come up on the screen as well. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I will tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Next paragraph, you might have murder written here. You have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Racha, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you do not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one part of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, then cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole part, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Divorce. It is said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And finally, again, you have heard it said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything else beyond this comes from the evil one. Right, there's a lot there, isn't there? And, you know, we really don't have enough time to jump into all of those in lots of depth. And certainly if you want any specific kind of thoughts on some of those areas, I would highly recommend speaking to Johnny or Joe or your life group or Steve Blaber or someone like that to give you more specific thoughts on those things. I will, of course, allude to them. But there is a danger to be overwhelmed by some of this. There's also, I guess, a mixture of exaggeration, hyperbole, things being need to be taken literally, things that are contextual, things that are for us, things that are not for us. And there's a big mix of them, and actually he uses them all, and that can be quite confusing before we tackle it. Certainly, you know, you read one bit and you're like, well, he clearly doesn't mean that, but then you read another bit and you think, well, if he didn't mean that, then does he mean this? It gets a bit thrown out of whack, doesn't it? It gets a bit confusing. So, for context, let's just paint the scene. This is Sermon on the Mount. We talked about this, and Joe went through the Beatitudes and salt and light. And I'm just going to show you a quick picture of where that would have been. Here we go. So we've got, you'll see there I put Jesus kind of stood. There's a church there now, but this is called the Mount of Beatitudes is what it's called now, roughly translated. And it says that he would have been speaking to a great crowd. Now, we're told this in chapter 3, so let's just go back a little bit for context. The sermon is set early in the ministry of Jesus, after he's been baptized by John. And then he's gathered his disciples in chapter 4, and then he's returned from his long fast in the desert, where he was tempted by Satan. And then it says Jesus has been all about Galilee preaching, and Matthew 4:23, and great crowds followed him from all around the area. The setting for the Sermon on the Mount is given Matthew 5:1-2. He sees great multitudes, goes up a mountain, and is followed by his disciples, and he begins to preach. So that's kind of where we're at. So he's done his temptation, he's done all that, and now he's he comes up to deliver the sermon, having been followed by lots of people. Now, there's a few things here that we could really jump into, and what I really want to do is break down a few of these areas, but look at it as a whole. And the most important thing that we need to do before we look at the other bits is look at the first bit, which is where he talks about the law and that he has come to fulfill the law, which is really important that we kind of get that bit, because otherwise the rest ceases to make as much sense. Now, the law he's referring to is not actually the law of the Roman Empire, exactly, or the law of the land, I guess. He is talking about the Jewish law, which is in the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. And that's kind of spread around in various places. Most famously, there's huge chunks of Leviticus dedicated to law and the rules. But there's also the Ten Commandments in the first five books of the Bible, which many of you will have heard of, and certainly the first couple of these, you've heard it said you shouldn't do this. He's actually talking about the commandments in parts, not completely. There's other kind of chunks of those kind of laws in other places too. But the law, he is talking about the first five books of the Bible, or the law of Moses, which is another way it can be referred to. And he very quickly says that he has not come to abolish the law. He's not gone to get rid of it, but he has come to fulfill it. Now, that's kind of an odd turn of phrase to say that you can fulfill a law. I'll tell you why, because until the moment you die, it's difficult to say whether you have categorically fulfilled a law, because you don't know between now and that day that you won't. So to say that in the middle of your life, you know, it's quite an odd thing to say. You could possibly say that you fulfilled someone's wishes because you had done it, you had completed it, you had finished it. But to say you will fulfill the law is quite, I guess it's a kind of one of our hints as to Jesus saying who he is. Because as you will find out later, the law is completely impossible to fulfill anyway. Now there's a few things as well. So as I said, he's not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Also, everything in the law should stay as it is. The fact he's not come to abolish it, and the fact he says not the least stroke of a pen, you know, or that little moment, is actually what he's talking about. Don't change what is already there. I have not come to change the law to change those things. And he also goes on to say that anybody who does do that will be thrown into hell. And then he ends on a funny sentence, which is, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not go into heaven." Now, to say that your righteousness must at least be as good as the Pharisees was like saying to me that it's like saying to a kid that you need to be as good as Ronaldo before you can join the Saturday morning football team. That's what it would have been like to the people who were listening, because the Pharisees' basically primary job was to keep the law. They were scholars, of course, and teachers and all that kind of thing, but actually, at minimum, they were examples, or supposed to be. They were the guys. Like, if you had a question about, can I do this on the Sabbath, or can I do that, or can I take this thing to this person, or they were the guys you'd ask, because their job was to keep the law and to be seen to be doing so. So to say to somebody that you need to be at least as good as them, if not better, would have been shocking. It would have been crazy. Going back to the, you know, the football analogy, it doesn't have to be football. Maybe, you know, you need to be at least as good a painter as Monet to join an art class. Or, you know, you need to be at least as good an actor as Benedict Cumberbatch to be in the school play. Like, it's that kind of thing is what they're saying. Now, and now he takes that and then he goes even further, which is all about what this preacher is all about, really, about moving the goalposts. Because he's going to change the ballgame completely. Not only is he going to take these rules that potentially, if you worked really, really hard and you kind of locked yourself away, some of them you might be able to achieve, but actually he's going to raise the bar so much that none of them are achievable at all. So let's go with number one. He says, "You've heard it said from people long ago, you shall not murder." But then he goes on to say that you so much insult your brother or sister that racha just means empty-headed or worthless. It was an insult at the time. He's basically saying, if you do that in your heart, you have committed murder. Now, I mean, that's like, we've all been annoyed, haven't we? We have all been frustrated with somebody. We might not have said, like, "I wish you'd die," but you might have said something like, "Oh, I hope I never see you again. Oh, that guy does my head in. He's so frustrating." And he's saying to have those feelings in your heart is as bad as committing murder. Now, you know what? If you were some sort of, some sort of monk, maybe you lock yourself away and you have a vow of silence, then perhaps you could achieve that. Never think a bad word of anybody. I mean, it'd be really hard, but maybe. Then he goes on to adultery, and here he is using hyperbole, he's exaggerating, but he is being serious. I remember Joe saying a few years ago that to not dismiss this as, oh, a big exaggeration, therefore he doesn't really mean it. He's still being very serious. Yeah, don't cut your arm off, but take it seriously. And this becomes even more unreasonable than the previous commandment. Now, as I said, you might be able to get away with not insulting somebody if you're just generally a polite person, but the idea that you never think a lustful thought or even consider for a moment, for half a second between now and the end of your life, that, you know, anything vaguely lustful, then, you know, that's going to be a tough ask for many, many people, and pretty impossible, I would say. And he says to gouge your eye out. I mean, that's madness, but he is saying to take it seriously and therefore moving the goalposts again. The only thing, the next one, divorce. I'm not going to jump too much into this, but I know that for divorces can be a very sensitive topic, and you know, there will be people who have been through through this kind of motion. So I don't want to jump into those things, although clearly speak to someone you trust and a mentor or someone in your life group or whatever, if you need to talk these things through. But this is one of the few instances where Jesus seems to take a side. Now, what I mean by that is in Jesus's day, there are actually two kind of schools of thought, specifically with regards to divorce. There was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Yeah, Hillel. And they had a disagreement on divorce. So him making this comment is speaking directly to that debate, as opposed to, you know, there are clearly, you know, things to consider, but actually he's speaking into that debate contextually. So what he's actually saying is that the school of Hillel thought that you could divorce your wife for any reason. Burning the dinner, like getting home late. Not even that, literally anything you want, you could divorce your wife. And he is falling on the side of the school of Shammai. So he's making it clear that his position is you should not divorce your wife for any reason. And he gives an example, but actually that's kind of the point he's making here is that to divorce your wife for anything is not good. Like, you shouldn't be doing that. So he's falling on a debate here. He's speaking into a debate. But once again, he's raising expectations. For many people in that crowd who maybe did fall on the side of divorcing your wife for any odd reason, he is raising the bar once again. He's saying, actually, no, that is insufficient. You need to do better. And oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no is another way of putting that, or, you know, be simple and straightforward in the way you speak to people. Now, back in the day, this would have been more critical because your word was your bond. Your contract was your word. So you didn't have like written terms and conditions like we have today. You would say it. You would say, yes, I promise to do that. And he's saying, don't swear by God or Jerusalem or the earth. I guess the equivalent for me might be saying, you know, I swear on my life that I'll get that done, or I swear to God I'll do this. He's saying, don't do that. You know, we might not do that as much. But I think, you know, if you contextualize this, if, you know, think how odd it would be to make your word your bond now, like walk in the bank and ask for £200,000 and just be like, yeah, promise I'll pay it back, and that would have been good enough. Like, you know, clearly we don't function like that today. Now, with me and my wife, we joke a little bit here sometimes when, I don't know if you've had the debate of what you're going to eat tonight or what film you want to watch, and then no one really wants to commit, and then sometimes we'll say something like, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be straightforward and say yes or no, give me an answer. But there is a serious thought here that I do want to highlight, and that is swearing by God can look a little bit differently these days. You might, or not you might personally, but I've heard it said by people that, and they kind of invoke the God card to do the thing they want to do, and that maybe they know that it's not quite right, or that there's false pretenses, but they'll say things like, I just feel God calling me to do this. No, I know you're not swearing by God, but you are invoking his name in the path of your life, where perhaps that may not be true. Now, clearly God speaks to us and we truly believe God speaks to us. I'm not dismissing any of that. But I'm just saying, be careful. Do not swear by God and invoke his name when actually this is a decision of your own making. So, as you can see here, he basically has gone, here's the law, and actually, you need to do better than the law. And here's five reasons why you definitely won't achieve that. Because clearly, with all of these, this is becoming more and more challenging for people of the time. Look at somebody, talk badly of somebody, you've murdered them. Look at somebody lustfully, you've committed adultery. This is crazy. This is getting harder and harder. Now, I want you to imagine then, drawing us back to this football analogy, that you are stood on the penalty spot. And you're there and you're going to take this penalty. But just as you walk up to take the penalty, they change the goal from a goal-sized goal to a little kid's one that you put in the garden. And then you can't move any closer, but you still got to score. And there's a goalie in the way. And then just as you think, okay, well, I'll give it a go, and then you go and take it again. And then they swap it again to one of these little tabletop goals. But you've still got the same size football. It's impossible. You're never going to score. It's, you know, you'd know, wouldn't you, before you even took a shot, that you were going to completely miss. Now, what Jesus says here is that he can, and he did, and he does. And thank goodness we don't have to, because we simply cannot. And this is where I want us to land today, and kind of reflect on that for a moment. But when he says he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, what he's actually saying is he has done it all for you, so you don't have to. But that doesn't mean we should not try and stick to these kind of guidelines and these rules for living a good life and trying to live in honour of God and honour of what Jesus has asked us to do. But ultimately, what he says is, take the shot, and even though you're not going to score, you're still playing for the winning team, because I've won already. So it doesn't matter if you get it in. Give it a go. God asks us to go to him in all things, in our lack of faith, in our difficulties, in our struggles, in our sin issues, because he knows that we cannot do them. We cannot possibly go through life following this set of rules. And he reminds us of that. And I think there's a really important way that we can remind ourselves of how to do that too. Just think for a moment. Jesus has said that here are the things that I think, not that he thinks, but these are the things that the rules I want to encourage you to live by. But they're not rules in the same way that, like, the law was. You get punished for that. But actually, he extends his grace to you. So much so that ultimately, if you don't get it right, it's okay. You know, when you're on Jesus' team, he has won the game already. It doesn't matter that you're on a penalty shootout. The game's already won. He won the game because we could not. We were against an unbeatable opposition, sin. And we were never going to win. But Jesus came down and kind of, he's like a sub on a football team. He's jumped on and he's won the game for us. And yes, we can feel pressure and it can be difficult. And sometimes we're going to miss shot after shot. And sometimes we're miles away. And sometimes we feel like we got close and we hit the crossbar. But actually, we're never going to score. Sometimes we feel like we might get it close. Maybe you think you've had a great week this week. Oh, I attended that prayer meeting. Oh, I'm so holy. Oh, maybe it was a great worship time and you attended all the church services that week and you served on Sunday. Like, and maybe you didn't look at a woman lustfully. Maybe you didn't kill anyone this week. I don't know what it is, but, you know, actually, we can try and have a good shot at goal, can't we? But we're never going to get it in. And that's okay. Jesus releases us from that. We try and do these things well because we don't have to. Jesus won the game for us. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to ask just in a moment. We're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to do communion, but something I get to do in my job is I get to go around different churches. And something that I, whilst I wouldn't call myself traditional, something that I love are some of the words from the Church of England liturgy. It's kind of their go-to pre-written prayers and things for particular parts of the service. And I'm going to invite Eilis up or to read the liturgy of the communion as we do communion. Johnny's going to play a little bit, but also she's going to read that through. And I've taken out, because a lot of them, the Church of England stuff has responses, I've taken some of those out, and the only response will be right at the end, which says, "Blessing and honour and glory and power be yours forever and ever. Amen." So that'll be, Eilis will prime you for that. We'll give you a little heads up that that's coming. But and we're going to do that. And but I think it's so important to, it's difficult to get caught up in all the rules. Oh, do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? Do I have to live that way? Do I have to live this way? But actually there's grace, and where our sin gets greater, his grace extends further still. And no matter how tiny diddy diddy that goal looks, he's won the game. He has won the battle. and that we can come to him in thankfulness and joy and praise and be reminded of that because the battle was won on the cross. So just as we do communion, we acknowledge that it was through the cross that Jesus won this battle. Thank you very much.
Brilliant. Isn't that powerful? So we have a saviour whose righteousness far exceeded that of any Pharisee and who has lived the perfect life for us already. And by his death and his resurrection, we're made right with God, aren't we? If you haven't got one of our little communion cups that we're using at the moment, make your way to the back and you can grab one. And other than that, I'm going to carry on. So Johnny is going to start playing in a second. I'm going to read the liturgy and I'll tell you at which point to take the bread and the wine. Okay. Like Toby said, this isn't how we would normally do this, but there is such power, isn't there, in using different things. And like Toby, I sometimes go to services that are more traditional with my job, and it's powerful the words that they use. They've really been thought about and put in for a reason. So hopefully you've got yourself a communion cup or whatever we call them. And if Johnny can start playing, I'll start reading. Let's just quiet our hearts and just focus on the words. Accept our praises, Heavenly Father, through your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as we follow his example and obey his command, grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, these gifts of bread and wine may be to us his body and his blood, who in the same night that he was betrayed took bread and gave you thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and gave thanks. He gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Therefore, Heavenly Father, we remember his offering of himself, made once for all upon the cross. We proclaim his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension. We look for the coming of your kingdom, and with this bread and this cup, we make the memorial of Christ your Son, our Lord. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, Lord Jesus, until you come in glory. Lord, by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. You are the Saviour of the world. Okay, why don't you take the bread, drink the wine, and celebrate that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Through him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, with all who stand before you in earth and heaven, we worship you, Father Almighty, in songs of everlasting praise. And then all together we're going to say, blessing and honour and glory and power be yours forever and ever. Amen. So let's say that together. Blessing and honour and glory and power be yours forever and ever. Amen.